If you would turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking this morning at verses 18 to 24. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 176. Well, have you ever known someone who is always living in the past, always thinking about the good old days, always thinking of the days of glory? Maybe it's someone who used to be a sports star in high school, and now as they've gotten older, their body can't quite do all the things they used to do, and they remember those days when they were the quarterback or the track star, and they're always thinking back to the good old days. But sometimes what you find when people look back to the good old days, I find this true of myself, especially in times of difficulty, is that I forget the hardships that occurred during those good old days. I only remember the good things. I only remember the good times, especially when I'm going through difficult times presently. We can have a selective memory. We can have a memory that's only focused on the good. And when we come to Scripture, we find that this is true of God's people as well sometimes. You think of the example of the Israelites in the Old Testament while they were in the wilderness. There they are wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, and they start to grumble. They start to complain because they're thinking in their minds of the good old days when we didn't have to eat the same manna every single day. Oh, don't you remember those good old days when we used to eat leeks and onions? I wouldn't consider that great, but they did. They were tired of the manna, so they were thinking of those things. And yet, at the same time, they were forgetting the situation that they were in. When they were in Egypt, they were in slavery. When they were in Egypt, they were in bondage. Yet all they could remember were the good things. When we come to our passage this morning in Hebrews 12, this was the temptation that the Hebrew Christians were going through. You see, these Hebrew Christians were those that were going through tough times. They were living through days where Christians were not looked upon favorably, but they were being persecuted. In fact, it says back in chapter 10, verse 32, that they were enduring a great conflict and suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They even were having their property confiscated. So they were going through difficulty and persecution. And some of these Hebrew Christians were saying to themselves and to one another, oh, don't you remember the good old days? The good old days where we weren't bothered by the Roman authorities. Those days where we could just enjoy our life and be at peace. Days back when we were with Judaism and when we were with Moses and we were in the Old Covenant, life seemed so much simpler then. That was the temptation. But the reality is they've forgotten that where they were was a place of bondage, and that the place that they are presently, if they're in Christ, is a place of freedom. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is wanting to remind them and to show them. And that's what we need to be reminded of as well at times. To be reminded of the great privilege that we have in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to open up our text by thinking of these two things. First, the fact that if you're in Christ, you have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to Mount Sinai. This we find in verses 18 to 21. Let's read that again. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." You've not come to Mount Sinai. Well, as you read those verses, you'll notice that the word Sinai is not actually in our passage. And in fact, in verse 18, the word mountain is not really there in the original language. But as you read through these verses, it is clear that what's being described is what occurred at Mount Sinai. If you take the time later this afternoon, you can read through Exodus 19 and 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5, and you will see that this language is taken directly from those passages. And as you remember the history of Israel, Israel was a people who had grown large in number down in Egypt. And yet, because of their large numbers, the Pharaoh of the time persecuted them, put them into slavery. They were in a hard situation in life. But God in His goodness came, and He redeemed His people from slavery in Egypt, and He is taking them out into the wilderness to worship Him. You remember the refrain of Moses as he would come to Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And the people of Israel had seen God's mighty arm in so many ways. You remember, maybe from your Sunday school classes as a young child, the 10 plagues of Egypt, how God brought His mighty arm to bear to cause Pharaoh to let His people go. You remember the great last plague of the Passover, how the firstborn of all in Egypt died. And yet those who had the blood of the lamb covering their doorposts in Israel, their firstborn lived. The angel of death passed over them. And so they were driven out and taken by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, led into the wilderness, to the crossing of the Red Sea. And it was there that they knew the provision of God in manna and water out of the rock. And finally, they come to Sinai about 3 months after the Exodus, and they encamp there for about a year. And you remember what occurred at Sinai. There they were at the mountain, and it was there that God covenanted with the whole nation of Israel. He came to them and He said, "If you obey my voice, and if you keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, or a kingdom of priests." It's what we know as the Old Covenant. God came and covenanted with them. But it's also the place, you remember, as He covenanted with them, that He spoke to them from the mountain. He spoke to them specifically those 10 commandments. And it's that time period, it's that event that's being spoken of in these verses. It was a momentous and significant event in Israel's history. In fact, it was one of the most significant events in redemptive history. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews is wanting to remind us and warn us that where Moses brought the Israelites is not where we as Christians are. And it's not where we as Christians need to return. You see, he is contrasting here the old covenant with the glories of the new covenant. It's a theme we find throughout the book of Hebrews. And he's showing us how the old covenant is inferior, and we should not desire to return to it. So let's notice a few ways in which he reminds us that the old covenant and coming to Mount Sinai is inferior to coming to Mount Zion. And the first thing that we note from this passage is that Mount Sinai was something that was temporal. It was something temporal. Verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." Something tangible. Now, we'll see in a few moments that the mountain wasn't supposed to be touched, but it was something that can be touched. It was something that's part of the created order, is what he is saying. It's of this creation. The whole experience of what the people went through at Mount Sinai was something that they could see. They could see the blazing fire. They could see the darkness and the gloom. It's something that they could feel. There was a whirlwind. They could feel that wind as it went by. They could feel maybe the heat of the blazing fire. as they stood back from the mountain. It was also something that they could hear. There was a blast of a trumpet, and also the very voice of God, the sound of words that they could hear. And so you see, Mount Sinai was something temporal. And why that's significant is it shows us that Mount Sinai and what it represents, the Old Covenant, was something that was temporary. It's part of this created world, something that can be shaken, not a part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, it's not permanent. It's a clue that the Old Covenant was not something that was to remain forever, but was only for a time. So Mount Sinai was temporal. But secondly, the thing that's most highlighted for us in this passage is that Mount Sinai was terrifying. It was terrifying. And you get a sense of how terrifying it was when you think about that description of the scene of the blazing fire and the darkness and the gloom and the whirlwind. Listen to the description as it was originally given in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning, flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out to the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." It was a terrifying scene. It's not the kind of scene that's welcoming, is it? Not something that's inviting and saying, "Come, draw near." It's something that repels, something that warns. It says, "Don't come too close." And you see, this is what the Israelites felt. They felt terror as they experienced that. It even says in our text that we were so overwhelmed by the divine voice that was speaking that they said to Moses, "We don't want the voice to speak to us directly anymore. You speak to God and then speak to us. We can't handle that. It's too much for us." This is the exact words. It was after the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, it says, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die.'" See, there is a fear and a terror of losing their very lives. So much so that they're saying, "We don't want to be without a mediator. We don't want God to speak to us directly. We need someone to stand between us and God." You see, God at Mount Sinai is revealing His holiness. And it also, at the same time, revealed to each Israelite their utter sinfulness before a holy God. That they could not stand in their own strength, in their own goodness, because they had no goodness of their own. And so they feared for their lives. Again, you see this terror in the way that they could not bear the command, it said in verse 20. "For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.'" This is again from Exodus 19. God had commanded to Moses, saying, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" You see, they reasoned, if even a beast who has not sinned against God, it's not a moral being, even if even a beast comes and touches the mountain, must be put to death, how much more so we who are sinful? And not only that, if a beast comes to the mountain, we can't even touch that beast or we'll be defiled. We have to stone it. We have to throw something at it to put it to death. You see, there's a terror, a distance. And the climax of this terror is seen in verse 21, where it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" This was Moses. Moses, who was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses, who had dealings directly with God. He had seen God and met with God in the burning bush. He had seen all that God had done to Egypt. He had spoken with God, and God used him to speak to the people. And yet even he says, "I am full of fear and trembling." He's terrified. Now why is it that Mount Sinai is so terrifying? Why is it that coming in the Old Covenant is something that still causes fear for one's life? Well, it's because the Old Covenant did not and does not remove the guilt of sin. But it does reveal the holiness and the majesty of God. This is the weakness of the Old Covenant. And this is a weakness that the writer of Hebrews has spoken of before. He says in Hebrews 9, speaking of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." See, all the sacrifices of goats and bulls and everything else, all that they could do was bring some form of external washing, external cleansing. It couldn't actually cleanse the conscience. So there was still terror in the hearts of the Israelites. Again, it says in Hebrews 10, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." It couldn't make the people of the Old Covenant perfect. It could really only point to them that they had a need to be made perfect, that they might look outside of themselves to someone else, to a greater sacrifice, to make them pure and clean before God. So Mount Sinai was a place that was terrifying. But thirdly, Mount Sinai was restricted. In other words, the access to God was restricted. And this was a mercy, lest the Israelites perish. And you notice this in the fact that there was a boundary set around the mountain that the people could not transgress. Even though God had come down into their midst, the people could only come so close. They were still held at arm's length. They couldn't come into the very presence of God lest they be consumed by the blazing fire. Yes, God was in their midst, and yet there was still a distance. You might think of the blazing fire reminds me of what happened when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And there was an angel with a flaming sword keeping them from entering back into that Garden of Eden. In the same way, God is a consuming fire. And those who still have their sin cannot enter before Him. And this was the whole message of the Old Covenant, that God is holy, and only those who are holy may enter into His presence. You think about the way that worship was in the Old Covenant with the temple and the tabernacle, how there was established the most holy place, which only the high priest could enter once a year. And then there was the holy place, which then only the Levites could enter. And then the courtyard. And so the people themselves could not come to the nearest place, that most holy place, into the very presence of God. Otherwise, they would be consumed. As one commentator says, "Such were the terrors of Sinai, the mount of God's law, where because of their sinfulness, the people were unable to draw near to God's presence." Brothers and sisters, aren't you thankful that you have not come to Mount Sinai? Because the truth is, none of us could actually approach God under the regulations of Sinai. Sinai again, it shows us our need for cleansing. It shows us a need for a mediator. And in the language of our text, it shows us our need for Mount Zion. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "For if this first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need or occasion for a second. But thanks be to God, there is a second, a new and greater covenant that has given us a new and greater access by the blood of our Savior." But before we move on to our second point, let's just reflect for a moment on why would anyone want to return to Sinai? Why would these Hebrew Christians desire to return to Judaism, to the Old Covenant? And the main reason is because it was something in a time where they remember no persecution. But it was also a time where things were tangible. They were able to live by sight. They didn't have to live by faith. Faith in this kingdom that cannot be shaken, that they can't see. They could live in faith in a physical nation of Israel. And maybe, brothers and sisters, you are not one who is being tempted to return to Judaism. But maybe you're struggling with being tempted to live by sight and not by faith. You want to see the blessings of heaven all right now. Or you want to have tangible, physical blessings only. It's difficult to think of these spiritual blessings, which we can't actually see with our eyes. Many today, it's a sad trend, many today, even in Protestant churches, are leaving those churches seeking for some kind of measure of tangible experience in worship. Something where they can see the smells and the bells, as some people like to say. Something where there is something that they can grasp onto more. They're looking for some kind of external experience. But here the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, that's not the way. It's not through just external experience. Now, he's not calling us to have no experience, but he's calling us to have true spiritual experience. Experience that comes through the Word of God by the Spirit of God, applying that Word to our hearts. That's what we're called to. So, brothers and sisters, do not be tempted to live for the things that you can see. Remember, as we come to the second point, the things that are unseen. Because you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. Let's think about where we have come. What is Mount Zion? Let's read in our text these words in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Mount Zion. The first place that those words Zion are mentioned in Scripture occur in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where David, who had just been anointed king of Judah, takes some men and they conquer a Jebusite fortress, which is called Zion. That was a place that was to become the city of David. And later, right around Jerusalem, is a place where the temple would be built in that area. And so Zion in Scripture became known as synonymous with Jerusalem. But as time went on, it also became known as something more, beyond just an earthly city of Jerusalem, but really the dwelling place of God. As Psalm 48 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King." So it's the dwelling place of God. It's really the place in which God rules and reigns. As Psalm 2 says, it is where God has set His King on Zion, his holy mountain. But you notice the description of Zion. It's not just called Mount Zion, but it's also called the city of the living God. And here we are taken by the writer of Hebrews out of the realm of the seen, again to the realm of the unseen. This is a word city that's been used a few other times by the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, he speaks of a city that's built by God, a city which the saints of old looked to by faith. He says it's a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It's not a city made by the hands of men, but a city made by God, prepared by Him, prepared for His people. And it's not just a city that is far off in the future, but it's a city that is present, because it says that you have presently come to Mount Zion. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are presently a citizen of Mount Zion, and you are presently there by faith. You are a citizen of heaven. And though you cannot see it with your eyes, spiritually you are already there if you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is where He is. You are seated with Him in the heavenlies. This is where you have come. It's the same place that's referred to in Ezekiel's vision of the great city, or of John's vision in Revelation of the new Jerusalem that's going to come down to the earth. That's what's being described here. And that's why it's also called the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not something temporal. It's not something transient. It's not something temporary, but it's something permanent and lasting, and something that we must see with the eyes of faith. And the wonderful thing is that as we come to this city, it's not a ghost town. It's not empty. But as we come to the city, we find that it is teeming with life, and it is teeming with inhabitants. And think with me of whom these inhabitants are. Who is it that we've come to when we come to Mount Zion? The first thing that we notice is that we've come to myriads of angels. Myriads of angels, as some translations have it, in festal array. Now, when the Old Covenant was given on Mount Sinai, there were angels present. Angels, it says, on the mountains in certain passages in Hebrews 2. But the Israelites, remember, kept their distance. They didn't actually come near these angels. But we, if we've come to Mount Zion, come into the very midst of these angels. And we will dwell with them, and they are in joyous celebration. You think of the scene in Revelation 5, the scene of the angels there praising the Savior in heaven, where they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is what we have come to. What a contrast to the utter terror of Mount Sinai to the utter joy of Mount Zion. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you by reminding you that this is where we are even now by faith. As we come to worship, we are gathering with this holy city by faith. And we are gathering with the angels singing with us. As you have lifted up your voices this morning, you are not alone. God is with us, and His angels join their voices with us in this chorus. So you see, we're surrounded by myriads of angels, but we're also, Mount Zion is inhabited by the church of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. And this is a description of you, if you're a Christian here this morning. It's a description of all the saints who are on the earth. And it describes them in a unique way as those who are the church of the firstborn. Now, if you remember, being firstborn in Scripture is something that's special. It's something that emphasizes the right of inheritance as a child. It was the firstborn who received a double portion of the inheritance. But the wonderful thing is, all those who are in Christ are all firstborn. There isn't just one. But because of our being united to Christ, who is the preeminent firstborn of God, we also receive the inheritance that is his inheritance as ours. And we have this glorious description as well as those who are enrolled in heaven. Enrolled in heaven. And this should be cause for you to rejoice this morning if your name is enrolled in heaven. You remember when Jesus sent out his disciples to go two by two. He gave them power over demons and he gave them the power to heal. And they came back rejoicing that demons were cast out by them, and that people were healed. You remember Jesus' words. He says, "Yes, I saw Satan fall like a star from heaven. But do not rejoice in this, that you've been given power and authority over demons. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book in heaven." It's a reason to rejoice if your name is written in heaven. But not only do we come as the church of the firstborn, here it says also that we've come to God, the judge of all. God, the judge. Now, we've already seen God as a fierce and fearsome judge at Mount Sinai. But here is something greatly different. Because you remember, those at Sinai could not truly come to him. They had to stay their distance. But we are those who can actually come near to God, the judge. Because God does not come as a judge to condemn, but he has come as one to vindicate those who are his children. You see, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of his righteousness given to us, because of his atonement for our sins, we are in a right standing with God, and it is a just God who will vindicate those who put their faith in Christ. We will be shown to be true. We will be shown to be those who've come to him. And so we are able to come gladly because the throne of judgment has become for us a throne of grace. We come to God, the judge of all. But we also come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And here is a description of all the saints who have gone before, who are now in heaven. Even those that you know, who've passed on. This is a description of them if they're in Christ. They are disembodied spirits, yes. But their spirits are now with Christ, and they've been made perfect. There's no more sin. They're able to gaze upon Christ and to fellowship with him. And to know that freedom of worshiping him without sin. So they're there, perfected with him, and they're waiting for that great day, the day of resurrection, where their resurrected bodies will be reunited with their spirits. But finally, and lastly, we come then to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. And here we see the climax. This is the difference. This is why we are blessed in coming to Mount Zion versus Mount Sinai. Because at Mount Sinai, there you do not have this mediator, Jesus Christ. This is the great difference. And here he's placed last because it's wanting to be emphasized that this is the climax. You see, Moses was a mediator that feared and trembled. But Jesus is the one mediator between God and man that can take away our fear and our trembling before a holy God. By his perfect death upon the cross, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve because of our rebellion against God, and living a perfect life for us, and giving us the righteousness that we need, that we might be seen as righteous in God's sight, that great exchange that happens because of our faith in Christ and his work, that's what causes us to be able to come before our holy God. And in particular, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the sprinkled blood. The sprinkled blood of Christ. Sprinkling speaks of cleansing, of purifying. And in the Old Covenant, the sprinkling of blood cleansed externally. But in the New Covenant, the blood of Christ cleanses internally. as the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's the blood that opens up this way. And notice how it's described. It's a blood that's described as a blood that speaks better than that of the blood of Abel. How did Abel's blood speak? You remember the story from Genesis 4. Cain and Abel, the first two children of Adam and Eve, they were those who were coming, bringing their offerings to God, worshiping him, and yet Cain's offering was not looked upon favorably. And so Cain was downcast, and he was envious, and he was jealous of his brother Abel, because his sacrifice was accepted by God. And so in his malice, and his wrath, and in his rage, he murdered his own brother. And you remember what God said to Cain after Abel's blood was lying on the ground. He said that Abel's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And do you know what it was crying out? It was crying out, justice. Bring me justice. Have vengeance, because I have been unjustly murdered. That's what the blood of Abel cries out to God. But you see, the blood of Christ speaks a better word. The blood of Christ comes upon the sinner and covers him, and it cries out to God, mercy. Mercy, forgiveness. Have forgiveness on this one, because I have paid the penalty for their sins. I have shed my own blood in their place. This is the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is what we've come to when we come to Mount Zion. And again, if you are in Christ, you have already come to this place. The question that we must ask, and that I must ask you, and that you must ask yourself is that really where you are? Are you at Mount Sinai, or are you at Mount Zion? Because these two mountains really are analogies for the only two ways that we try to approach God. You either try to approach God in your own works, in your own ability, in your own strength, however that takes place, whatever form that takes, or you come to God through the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ. Where are you this morning? I plead with you, if you're not at Mount Zion, flee to that mountain, because that's the only way the terrors of law and the terrors of God will have nothing to do with you. But then, I also would ask Christians, do you see the privilege of what you've come to? Do you remember that you're no longer at Mount Sinai? Or have you fallen into that trap, that temptation of Satan, to begin to relate to God like you're at Mount Sinai again? Going back to a treadmill mentality, thinking that God's favor will only rest upon you by your own good works. If that's the case, flee from that. Look again to Jesus. Look again to the blood. Look again to what it is that he has done for you. There is all your righteousness. And find comfort and respite in him. Look with the eyes of faith. And as we come in a few moments to the Lord's table, let your faith be strengthened as you think again of the great sacrifice of Christ, which has opened up this new and living way, that we can come before God and draw near for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is full of mercy and compassion, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, so much so that you would love this world and send your one and only Son to die for sinners, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we ask that this word that we've heard this morning would encourage our hearts and it would draw us to be all the more in awe of your mercy and your grace. Cause us to worship you all the more ardently and also to live for you all the more faithfully by the power of your Spirit. Would you continue with us as we go to your table? In Christ's name, amen.